He writes then this very, in our view, long letter, 13 chapters, difficult letter, although it's supposed to be a word of encouragement, and it's supposed to be a fairly light epistle, not to us. He writes to them about the fact that Jesus is the great King Priest, and as such, we can have great confidence in him in the midst of our Christian life, especially when we're in the midst of suffering and trial, which is what they were in. So he writes to them about the great exalted King Priest, but he intersperses a number of warnings. And as we have seen, these warnings, they started a little gentle, but they begin to get a little more intense as the day goes on. We're going to come up to the big warning in chapter 6. We're not going to get there, but we're going to kind of get run right up to it, which is usually found to be a very interesting and challenging time for people reading this book. So when we left last time, we were out of chapters 3 and 4, and we saw that the author's writing to them, trying to issue forth a challenge to them, which requires something of them, that they hold fast. He says, now there are complications involved in this challenge, there are risk factors, and so he says, hold fast. And then he says, now these are the consequences, here are the results, but you better hold fast, because if you don't, you don't get the results. He said there's a danger, and the danger is people wandering, like the word planet is a wandering star. Sometimes Christians wander, not as stars, but they wander. Sometimes they depart, or they are led away or led astray, or they fall away. This is a real danger for real Christians. And I think if we're honest enough with ourselves, we know that that can happen. He wants them to understand that the reason to remain faithful and to hang in there is so that you can inherit the rest. And in chapters part of 3 and a lot of 4, he talks about this idea of rest. Rest is not becoming a Christian. Rest was the reward for living faithfully as a Christian. And to inherit the rest was the equivalent of going into the promised land. Well, the generation that came out disobeyed and they didn't get to go into the promised land. They were punished, disciplined. They lost out. Caleb and Joshua didn't, but Moses did, and Aaron did, and a whole lot of other people did. That doesn't mean they went to hell. They were redeemed people. They came out under the blood. They came out being led by Moses. They came out being led by God. They came out being preserved by God. And yet they were disobedient and failed to believe God when he said, trust me, I'll feed you. Trust me, I'll give you water. Trust me, I'll take care of you. And they said, no, let's just go back to Egypt. It's better. And God said, I forgive you. Numbers, right? Numbers 14. Moses said, Lord, forgive them. He forgave them, but he said, they're not going to go into the land. They're not going to get that rest. So our author here in Hebrews is saying, yes, and in fact, there's a future rest that awaits the people of God. So there was the creation Sabbath rest, and then the author of Hebrews works us through the Exodus generation, and then Joshua who went in but didn't give them the rest, and then David was offered and offered it, didn't happen. So there's still a future rest that is available for the readers of the book of Hebrews, church, and for us in the future. So what we see is the author is appealing to the fact that there is yet a future Sabbath rest, which is the ultimate fulfillment of the creation Sabbath rest, where God worked, he completed his kingdom, he wanted Adam and Eve to inherit it and to rule and reign, and what did they do? They ate apples, they sinned, and they lost the rest that God had provided for them. So, Jesus in this book is our great King Priest, and he is the great Son who created all things and will inherit all things, and we are his brethren and can inherit this great salvation, which is called the Kingdom of God. This future world is not to be ruled by angels, but by his companions, the metakoi. But we must be diligent to hold fast. We are to accept the training and draw near to the throne of grace for help that is always available. So don't drift. Don't defect. Don't be disbelieving. That is what the author is exhorting them and us to do. But the problem was, the author knew, they were drifting from the truth. They were departing by disobeying the truth. And now we're going to find that they're going to become dull of hearing. They're going to be a little dull. I'm not sure I want this. This doesn't sound good to me. This sounds difficult. I'm not sure I want to go down that road anymore. So in our book, we see, and he has provided for us, this idea that Jesus is king and he is priest. We focused on the king part up to now. Now the emphasis is going to come to the priest part. And in fact, chapters 1 to 4, the major theme, Jesus is the Son. He's the king of the world. The minor theme is that he's a priest over the house of God. But we get to chapters 5 and 10, and everything gets switched around. The major theme now is that Jesus is the great high priest. Minor theme, he's the king. The king, the great king. So there's a little bit of a shift, and it's also noticed that in chapters 1 through 4, the most quoted psalm there was Psalm 2, but the most quoted psalm from now on is going to be Psalm 110. So that's going to kind of trigger a little bit of a shift. So this is a very, shall we say, complicated book, isn't it? This is a very complex book. This is a great book. So here we've got us up to the point where Jesus is that great priest. And look at chapter 4. Remember how we ended last week? Verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So he's transitioning into this priest mode. For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we, in the midst of our troubles today, we have a great high priest who has been exalted through and to the heavens, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. And we can appeal to him, and he is committed to providing grace and mercy. Now, what else do you need when you contemplate who it is we're talking about who's going to provide that? We're not talking about the IRS providing Social Security. We're not talking about any of those kinds of things. We're talking about the great God of heaven and earth, the creator of all things. Back to chapter 1. He is there to provide everything and anything we need to help us in times of need. We just have to appeal to him. We just have to go to him. We go to him in prayer. We go to him in meditation. We go to him in reflection. To be encouraged in the midst of difficult times. It doesn't say we won't have difficult times. Of course we will. The issue is, what do you do in the midst of them? Fall or have faith? Well, obviously the book of Hebrews would say let's have some faith. So as we get to this section, and it's a long section, and the reason we know it's a section is because it begins and it ends with this idea of the high priest. Okay? And in between, we see that Jesus is the centerpiece in the New Testament that is tied to the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is tied to this very interesting person, Melchizedek. Have you ever known anybody to name their kid Melchizedek?
No.
No. I don't know. Albert?
No.
No. Being Jewish background, you would think you'd know if anybody did. No. Nor Jezebel. Because that's a bad name, right? That's the wicked woman, queen, Ahab, king, and she fell down, dogs licked her blood. So you don't want to go with Jezebel. Now, Melchizedek, that's not bad. King of righteousness, right? Melech is king. Zadok would be righteous. So king of righteousness, and sometimes he's called the king of Salem or Jerusalem. So pretty interesting character. Of course, the only problem is nobody knows who he is. So we're going to look at him, though. So this section begins with the appointment of the high priest. And it ends with the appointment of the high priest. And in both sections and in between, what we see is Jesus is connected to, he is, shall we use the word, typology, right? He's a type. Melchizedek is a type of who was to come later, meaning Jesus. So this passage is saying, look at our great high priest. He set it up in chapters 4, right? 14 and 16. So now he's going to introduce us to this great high priest. He's going to end with a great high priest. And you know what happens in between? A very severe warning. A very severe warning. He's already told him to don't drift. He's already told him to don't defect. He's already told him to don't become dull of hearing. He's concerned, though, that they will fall away. So by the time we get into the middle of chapter 6, which is the big difficult passage, we'll have to work our way through that. But this is how the whole passage sets itself out. Okay, so the author actually knows what he's doing when he writes this. So today, what we're going to look at is this part. And in this, the author of Hebrews says, okay, look at the appointment of the high priest in general, Aaron. He's going to end with the designation of the high priest, Jesus. But he's going to take us through a little bit of Melchizedek. You won't get to Melchizedek till chapter 7 where he really runs with him. But this kind of introduces it to us. But notice the chiastic structure of this message. There's the qualification of the high priest in general, then the qualification of Jesus. But notice the order. With the high priest, he says he makes atonement, he's sympathetic to man, and he is called by God. Well, then he starts with the reverse order. So you have A, B, C, and then he goes C, B, A. Now, is that accidental? No, there's nothing accidental in the Bible because it comes from the mind of God, guiding men through the Spirit. They spoke for God, 2 Peter 1, and it was inspired, 2 Timothy 3:16, right? You all know that. You need to believe that because when days go bad, you need to know what you can trust, and this we can trust. And one of the reasons we can trust it is because it is so artistically put together and supernaturally speaks to every experience and problem that we have that it's worth listening to. So he's going to focus here on Jesus being our great high priest, and he's going to tie him to the issue of Melchizedek. So let's look at here a little bit. You got an outline? Let's dig into this a bit. So, granted, Jesus, he's the person, he's got the position, he's got the power of the high priest, but the question becomes, is he qualified to help? He says, go to him for help in time of need. Okay, great, I will, except, is he qualified? If you were a Jewish Christian coming from Judaism, you knew all about the priesthood and all of the qualifications, you'd say, well, yeah, but is Jesus really qualified to do what he says he's going to do? Most of us are Gentiles in here, so we wouldn't think that way. But if you're Jewish, you're thinking that way. So he says, yeah, he's qualified. No problem. Let me show you why he's qualified. One, because he has a sacrificial role toward God. Chapter 5, verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, you know, you've probably read through the Old Testament. You've probably looked at some of the sacrificial system. If you're a priest, it is a bloody deal. You are just slicing throats and splitting animals, and you got blood everywhere. And so all the washings and the cleansings and all that, it is a mess. It's visual, and it probably caused a visceral reaction from people because of it. But this is what the priest did. It was real. Real sacrifices, real death, real offerings. And so the high priest, he's appointed by God so that he can make these gifts and sacrifices. Some of the priests would make some of the sacrifices, but the high priest would offer a certain sacrifice, which you'll point out later. But look at verse 2. He can be sympathetic. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. So this high priest can understand, I'm dealing with the sins of the people. I understand what sin is. I got my own problems, so I can help them. I can feel for them. I can have empathy for them. Not just some cold, distant personage, but somebody says, I'm a person of the people. You know, we would like to think that our Congress and senators are people for the people. It seems to be very evident that they don't work for us. They work for themselves. They aren't sympathetic to us. They're trying to get reelected so they don't have to have Obamacare, personally, so they can have the Cadillac version. Okay, they're not sensitive. They're not, I'm talking politics. Okay, so anyway, you know what I mean. And verse 3, and because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, so also for himself. So he had this sacrificial role. Now, Jesus didn't have to offer sacrifice for himself, but every other high priest did. And look at his role and responsibility, verse 4. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So Aaron was called by God. Every high priest was called by God. It was an honor because God called you, not because you're so great, but because God decided that you were the one who would be involved. Well, notice then in verse 5, so also, so now he's given the general, now he's going to turn it to specific. He's looked at the great high priest here, he's going to look at the real great high priest here, meaning Jesus. And so look at Jesus's divine appointment. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That's Psalm 2, which we have seen numerous times. Verse 6, just as he says in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Ah, so now we're introduced to this mysterious person. And this comes out of Psalm 110, and you'll notice, I tried to kind of help us see how this psalm unfolds. So in Psalm 110, you have the person, position of the king, priest, the power of the king, priest, the person, and then the power again, the person, position again. So again, a structural mechanism seems to be in play. But this is what he's referring to, and it's kind of funny. He says, verse 6, just as he says also in another place, in another passage, somewhere else, as if he doesn't know where it is. That's like, you know, you saying, do you know where John 3:16 is, or what John 3:16 says? Oh, that's the one you all know. This guy knows it. He's being, I don't know, humble or dumb or something, but he's, no, he says, you know, it says somewhere else that you are the order of Melchizedek. So what we have going on here once again is typology. Remember, we looked at typology before. I think we had a typology issue taking place in chapter 3. What is a type? Typology is a method of biblical interpretation whereby an element found in the old is seen to prefigure one found in the new. The initial one's called the type. The fulfillment is designated the antitype. Either type or antitype may be a person, a thing, event, but often the type is messianic and frequently related to the idea of salvation. Person, Melchizedek, topic, salvation, messianic, yes, fits. So the author is employing a common tool of literature and theology called typology. So we need to know that that's possible when we read our Bible so we can be quick. Oh, there's a type here. We saw it in chapter 3. I think we have another one here. So, let's see, we saw this before, just to remind you, this comes out in a variety of places, but the idea of a type is like a mark or a blow to identify something, and then you have an antitype to reflect it. So what we're looking at is a type-antitype mentality in the person of Melchizedek. So he's the king of Salem and a priest of God Most High. He met with Abraham in the Valley of Sheba. As Abram was returning from the war, the kings brought him bread and wine and blessed him, to whom also Abram appointed a tenth part of all the spoils. So here's where he's introduced in the Old Testament. Psalm 110 gives us a little more theological aspect to him, but in the Genesis account, which we'll see later, he's just this figure that appears. And Abram worships and gives him a tenth, which is representative of all that he had. So when we come to Hebrews 7, not today, but later, the writer says, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham, returned from the defeat of the king, and blessed him. Abraham gave him a tenth. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and also king of Salem means king of peace. So the author of Hebrews is banking on Genesis 14 and Psalm 110 and the fact that his Jewish believers knew what he was talking about. He figured they kind of had a little bit of a background of this. So this becomes a very important person. What we also learn about him is he's without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, who remains a priest forever. That's the tie-in of the type to the antitype that the author wants us to see. So he's talking about a real high priesthood of Israel. And who is Melchizedek? Was it a real person? Was he a real person? Was he a manifestation of Christ before the incarnation, some would say? Was he an ancient warlord? We don't actually know. I mean, I got lots of options for you, but I can't prove to you who it was. But I don't think it was an angel. I think it was a real person. At any rate, so in this picture of Melchizedek, he's given typological significance. The writer draws attention to the messianic significance of the Hebrew names, Melchizedek and Salem, the former meaning King of Righteousness, the latter Peace. And so as King of Righteousness and King of Peace, Melchizedek is presented as a type of the messianic priest king, which is perfect for what the book of Hebrews is talking about. The typological significance of Melchizedek as a type of Christ also comes from what is not said about him. We'll see that in a bit. So this is deep water, isn't it? Huh? You're glad you ate your breakfast and kind of got your mind woken up. This is not easy stuff, but it is important. So I take it we're working from the type which is lesser to the anti-type which is greater, Jesus. So at least I think that's where our author wants to take us. Now back in the text, we find something interesting. We see that he has this divine appointment. We got that. But then there's this description of his human perfection. This is where we tend to run into trouble. He says in verse 7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Now, what event is that? Are we able to come up with some options of when that event may have happened in the life of Jesus? Where might this have happened?
Gethsemane.
The Garden of Gethsemane. Take this cup, but not my will, but your will be done. Okay. I think we could go there, maybe. Any other place? Period of temptation in Matthew 3 and 4, maybe, although we're not exactly sure everything he said. So there's two options. So I heard another one.
On the cross.
Where he's quoting Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me, right? And he quoted a little bit more. So we have three options here. I think this is probably from on the cross, but it could be partly the Garden of Gethsemane. It may be a clustering that the readers would think of, they'd be doing what we just did. Where did that take place? What could that have been? And they may have gone to the temptation, they may have gone to the garden, they may have gone to the cross. The author doesn't clarify it too much more for us, but he does want us to understand who he was and what he did and the offering that he gave. So in the days of the flesh, he offered up both prayer and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Now, wait a minute. Saved from death. I thought he died. Or was the swoon theory true? He didn't really die. But it says he was saved from death. So how was he saved from death? You know. Resurrection. Proven by ascension. Proven by seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 1. Yeah. He was heard and he was delivered from death. Because remember, death means separation. It's not necessarily extinction. That's how we tend to think of it. But all of us are going to die, but are we going to be extinct? No. We're going to be resurrected for eternal life. Same as Jesus, same for us. But then notice verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned. Jesus learned something. What did he learn? He learned obedience. How did he learn obedience? From the things which he suffered. You know, it's one thing to say, I'm an obedient son when nothing's going wrong in your life. I'm a faithful Christian when nothing's going wrong with your life. But when everything starts falling apart and everything's going to hell in a handbasket, then what? Then you only learn how to be obedient through suffering. And that's how you make a name for yourself. And that is what Jesus did, and that is what every Christian does when they remain faithful. It seems to me that Jesus learned something that he couldn't learn in heaven. He had to become a man, incarnation. He had to go through earth issues, life on earth. He suffered greatly, temptation account. In fact, the end of chapter 4 tells us that he suffered, but didn't sin. And it's through the suffering that he learned to be obedient. Now, most of us don't like that principle, right? Give me a pill or something. No, it doesn't work that way. He suffered, we'll suffer. And then verse 9 gives us the solution of that, or the conclusion of that. And having been made perfect. Whoa, no, wait a minute. I thought Jesus was perfect. Having been made perfect, why? Because of the suffering, and he was obedient. So because he suffered and was obedient, because he suffered and did what God wanted, therefore he was obedient, he was made perfect. Well, wait a minute, I thought he was perfect. The perfect Son of God. This is going to be a problem for us, but I think we can solve it. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Wait a minute. I have to obey him in suffering in order to become a Christian? That's going to mess up our theology, so that's probably not the right answer. So before we look at the answer, let's look at how he ends off in verse 10. Being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, look at the next verse. Concerning him, Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you people are dull of hearing. That's called a smack on the wrist. And then he's going to talk about how slow you people are. You're dull and you're immature. You should know these things by now, but you don't. And then he's going to warn them, lest they fall away. Okay, that's next week in the future. Okay, but right now, he just got us to the punchline of Melchizedek without going into Genesis 14, without talking too much about Psalm 110, which he will do later in chapter 6 and 7. But he just kind of stops there on this topic. So, Jesus is the high priest. He's of the order of Melchizedek, meaning he's eternal, not like Aaron, who was a temporal priest, because he died. And then he had to be reappointed. And he died, reappointed, died, reappointed. Jesus obeyed and earned eternal salvation. Now, what is that? Well, I take it that's becoming the ruler of the kingdom. And as such, Christians obey and earn the eternal salvation, which is rulership in the kingdom. Just as he was faithful and was rewarded, if we are faithful, we are rewarded. In fact, in Revelation 2:26, we are allotted a portion to rule with him in his kingdom. So I take it eternal salvation is going back to the idea of the rest and the reward and glorification for the believer. So it's earned by faithfulness and obedience through suffering, just like Jesus. In fact, he was the example. In fact, Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and suffered the shame and then was rewarded. That's the picture for us today. Now, Jesus became perfect, telos, okay? What does that mean? Did he become mature, perfect in his person, in his being? No. Because he was already sinless, and he is God. So I don't think God needed to become perfect. But how about in his occupation or his vocational maturity? I think yes. He couldn't die for sin in heaven. He had to die for sin as a man on earth.
Why?
That was his vocation. As a sacrifice, he needed to be made like his brothers or like his brethren. He needed to be a man to die for men. As opposed to, God upstairs saying, yeah, we'll just let it go.
Well, there's a lot of companies and businesses where the father passes down to the son the business. And the kid may not have done anything, just walked into the president's office and he's now the head. Couldn't God have just declared, Jesus, you are now the ruler? And that I'm going to forget sin without you dying on the cross. Couldn't he have done that?
Well, I mean, theoretically, yes, but we know he didn't.
Yeah.
I mean, you could say theoretically he could have or thought about it, but he clearly didn't do that. Isn't that safe? I mean...
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, we know he didn't do that. Priscilla.
Without this shedding of blood, there's no remission for sin.
Right.
So he had to have a blood sacrifice like the pattern was originated after the first sin. And the sacrifice of the animal. So it had to be the pattern. It had to be on earth because of the shedding of blood.
So there's basically six theories of atonement, and that's one of them, the sacrificial theory. Another one is the governmental theory, where God's law is offended, so somebody needs to pay for the fine or the crime. That's him. Others say Jesus was just a good moral example for us. I don't like that one. He was, but that's not how it worked. No, it's a substitutionary atonement.
Well, getting back to that father-son thing in the business, the people who work in the business, I think, respect the son a lot more if that son goes through everything they have gone through.
That's probably true. And in this business, the angels probably respected the son, but I wouldn't say they respected him more because they probably were in awe. Maybe now it's awe plus, whatever it was. But this had to take place because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So it did take place. So in this case, it's not that he becomes perfect in his being. He now had the opportunity to do what he was planning to do. And in his vocation, in his occupation, he was made perfect. He was sinless in his incarnation. We know that. Hebrews 4:15 says, he understood us in all ways, yet without sin. So he, the sinless one, took on our sin. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, right? He who knew no sin became sin for us who were sinners. That's the grand reversal. That's the great exchange. That's what makes us humble to say, I never would have done that for anybody. But he did for everybody.
I just find it really interesting that how long after Jesus died did the sacrifices stop in the temple?
I think they stopped at 70 AD when the temple was obliterated by Titus, the general.
I just find that really interesting that it never started again.
Yeah, isn't that right, Albert? 70
yeah,
AD?
That's what yeah. I was thinking. So
but you know what did start? Rabbinical folklore, rabbinical yes. law, and all kinds of stuff.
Right.
And you know what they now believe in? The stuff.
Yeah.
Not the substance, but right. the new stuff. And the rules and the regulations. And they were totally set up to be perfect legalists. And not just Judaism. There's some Christians out there who can become legalists, don't you think? Yeah. Okay.
Oh, yeah.
We won't give names, though. Not today, maybe later. So now, what does it mean? He provides eternal salvation. Does it mean justification? Becoming born again? Is that what that means? Well, the problem there is it's by obedience. So that might be a problem. But we know that eternal life is free, right? You know most of these verses. You probably know all these verses. It's not by works of the law shall anyone be justified, Galatians 2 and Romans 3. It's free according to a gift. Gifts are free. You get a free gift, it's free by very nature. You're saved not by works, right? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So how does this work if you've got to be obedient to get that eternal salvation? Well, things to keep in mind. Salvation, the word in Hebrews, is not referring to justification. That's not how he usually uses the word. In the context, Jesus' experience is to be the believer's experience. What he went through is what we are to go through, and we're to go through it in the same way. Obedience in suffering. Context is of believers to receive help from their great high priest. He's available. For believers. They're already believers. Obedience in 5:9 is connected to verse 8. And thus a believer's obedience is in the midst of suffering like Jesus. This is in contrast to the wilderness wandering generation that failed to enter the rest because of disobedience, but they were forgiven. But they were disobedient. They didn't obey. They didn't get the rest. In this case, they don't get the eternal salvation of the kingdom of God. They'll be there, but they won't inherit it. More in a minute. Therefore, if these verses do not mean that obedience is how we become a Christian or get justified or get born again, then what does it refer to? Jesus suffered, received the prize, which was the kingdom. Christians are to follow their great high priest and suffer and endure and win the prize. This is the rest. This is co-rulership in the kingdom that cannot be shaken. So the son and the many sons are to rule, and so we are to rule, so don't rebel like Israel. That's his message. Don't be like them. Be like the son, so you can rule and reign. Remember, salvation can have three aspects: justification, sanctification, and a future glorification for those who are faithful. Remember this book. This book is all about a messianic, eschatological future kingdom of ruling and reigning with the King. He's the heir of all things. We're talking about this world to come. Not everything's subjected to him yet, but it will be one day. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. And as the Son of Man, he didn't subject to angels concerning the world to come, because he doesn't give help to angels. He gives help to the Son of God, and to the sons of God, or to the Son of Man and the many sons who are going to rule the world of the future. And our great high priest is there to help us, and the angels are there to help us, because we are going to get to rule it with him. See, this book is eschatological. It wants us to understand the world of the future and believe what God says about it, so we will live for him now and be rewarded by him later. In Daniel, there's this idea that the Messiah is the Son of Man and who will rule his kingdom. But a little bit later in chapter 7, he says that the Messiah will have companions. That's the same with the book of Hebrews. The king is going to rule, and he will have companions to rule with him. And you get there by being obedient, loyal, and faithful to him in the midst of suffering. Not all Christians will do that. But if you do, the king will be pleased, and he will reward you for your faithful service. We go back to the idea of the inheritance. Every Christian, born again, an inheritance, eternal life. Faithful Christians get a double portion coming out of the Old Testament picture. Every Christian who's faithful becomes what Paul calls a joint heir. We become joint heirs if we are co-heirs, if we co-suffer with Christ, that we might be co-glorified with him. When? In the kingdom. What's that? The rest. What do we get? The reward. That's what this book is all about. So Romans 8:17 and the co-heirs, or the joint heirs, which is what our class is called, that's where it comes from. Everybody gets an inheritance by virtue of becoming a Christian. Loyal, faithful Christians will be rewarded according to their life at the Bema Seat. Jesus will reward us. He'll say, welcome, and let me evaluate your life and good stuff. And there's going to be a whole lot of stuff. I thought, well, what about this? What about this? And I'm going to immediately go, yeah, I didn't have a good motive on that one. That probably doesn't count, does it? He's going to go, let's not go there. But we'll focus on the good stuff we can. And then we will rule with him for 1,000 years and then the eternal state. And I don't know about you, but that's somewhat motivational when you live in a messy, screwed up world like we do. It means quit watching C-SPAN. Quit watching all the stuff that's going on all the time. Be informed, I get that, but I mean, you know, not 10 hours a day, but be informed, but then realize this is nothing. This is just the local mess that's been a mess since the Garden of Eden, and it will be that way till the second coming. But in the midst of it, live righteously. Live like the king, and depend on the great high priest who's there to help us. We need to remember there's a difference, as we've seen, between the gift and a prize. The gift is free, the prize is costly. The author here is talking about the prize. So this rest, God worked and then rested on the seventh day, creation kingdom. Man was created and entered into God's rest in the garden and was to rule and reign over creation. This was man's work, to enter into God's rest. God did his work and rested. We're to enter into his work and his rest by working. But they sinned and failed, and they forfeited it. But there is a future rest, a Sabbath rest, for man to enter into, and that's the millennial kingdom, and then the eternal kingdom of God. So this Sabbath rest, which is promised, goes back to the creation Sabbath rest that is historical. And he's saying, don't neglect. Don't become drifting away. Don't become dull of hearing. Don't become disbelieving. Rely on the king priest who's in the order of Melchizedek. He can provide your needs in the midst of difficult times. So Jesus is the high priest. He's of the order of Melchizedek. It's eternal. He obeyed, earned eternal salvation, so he's going to be the ruler of the kingdom. And as Christians obey, we can earn eternal salvation, which is rulership in that kingdom with him, if we're obedient like he was and faithful. Now, one last quote, and I want you to think about what this guy is saying. This is from G.H. Lang. And we've seen this before, but I think most people tend to forget stuff. It's a little long, but hang on. He says, in the purpose of God, the world of the future, Hebrews 2:5, has not been put under the control of angels, but of men. You get that? The eternal future world, angels are not ruling it. We are. This is a key thought, the resolving of many obscurities and perplexities which hinder believers from grasping the exact significance of the plans of God and the final and highest outcome of redemption. It is the key to some present enigmas. At present, God is not saving the human race entire and its affairs corporate, but is selecting from it the company that are to rule the universe, superseding the existing government. He is preparing for a complete reorganizing of his entire empire and is giving to these future rulers the severe training which is indispensable to fitting them for such responsible duties and high dignities. The gospel's not failed, but is fulfilling the purpose God plainly announced, though not the end that many preachers have mistakenly proposed, namely the conversion of the whole race. That general and desirable betterment of this sin-cursed earth is in the plans of God, but falls for accomplishment in the next period of the divine program, not this age. And so he says, there is magnificent wisdom, or manifest wisdom, in a great leader first training a body of efficient subordinates before seeking to reorganize society at large. Jesus is doing exactly what the plan called for. The creation fell. He is going to restore it one day. New heaven, new earth, all new. The sons of men will rule and reign with him in it. Those who have been found faithful will have select opportunities to rule and reign with him. Every Christian will be there, but all of us will have different roles. You say, well, I just want to be there. Who cares what I do? The New Testament says you ought to care what you do. Jesus cares what you do. And the reason you won't do as much as you could do is because of bad motives or sin. Well, you don't want to sin or have bad motives. So if you don't sin and don't have bad motives, then you do more in the eternal kingdom of God, which is a good thing all around. So this author wants them to understand that Jesus is our great high priest. He's the Son who created all things and will inherit all things. We are his brethren and can inherit this great salvation, the kingdom of God. This future world is not to be ruled by angels, but by his companions. But we must be diligent to hold fast. So we are to accept the training, draw near to the throne of grace for help that's always available. Don't drift, don't doubt, don't disbelieve, and later on, don't become dull of hearing. Because if you do, severe consequences. Now that's a message that is very thick, I get it, with theological implication. And it's very thick with pastoral implication, and that's what this book is. It is a pastoral letter to the Church of Jesus Christ, just as it is, asking his people to hold on in the midst of suffering. How can I hold on? By understanding ultimate reality, who Jesus is, where he is, your future role, and the angel's future role. And in light of all of that, the things that you're going through now, what does Paul say? This momentary light affliction is not worthy to be compared. There's this eternal weight of glory that's coming. I know it's difficult. I've been through things. It hurts. We'll probably go through some more things, and it will hurt. But in the midst of the hurt and the despair and the whatever, this is what you hold on to. This is what you hold on to. Because this is what God has given us to hold on to. Well, let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for giving us these eternal words of truth. And I pray your Spirit will apply them to us. I pray that you will illuminate the truth to us. And that, Lord, you will use us in light of the truth we now know to live faithfully for you and to encourage others as well. So we come and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.